And we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 10, picking up where we left off last week with Jesus' briefing to his disciples before sending them out on their first ministry expedition. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand how to apply these things which you told your disciples so many years ago. And I pray that you would increase our effectiveness as a church in communicating the good news of your salvation to others. I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that is faithful to your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we were together, we read of Jesus sending out the 12 disciples to preach in the surrounding Jewish villages. And we saw that Jesus has authority over everything, and he wants us to use that authority to make disciples. We saw that he sent the disciples out in pairs, and saw the strategicness of buddying up with fellow believers, especially with a sibling, as half of Jesus' disciples were siblings. We also saw Jesus fulfilled his promise that he would bless Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, and then would bless all the other nations of the earth. And Jesus started his disciples out in a familiar cultural setting, and then later on would push them into cross-cultural ministry settings. He sent his disciples to publicize the kingdom of heaven, not only with words, but also with actions of healing. It was a blessing to all who believe. And Jesus instructs us that just as freely as we received his gift of salvation, so we should freely give these blessings, these gospel blessings, to others. Now I want to pick up where we left off in verse 9 with a negative packing list followed by a list of steps to take in doing household-based evangelism. Started out with what not to take. It's a little different. Usually when we go on a trip, we come up with a list of what things we want to take with us. Jesus instead says, here's what not to take. Do not equip yourselves with gold or silver or copper in your belts, nor with a pack for the road, or a second pair of underwear or shoes or staff, for the worker is worthy of his food. His disciples were not to provide or equip themselves with or take along or acquire money. No gold coins that would have been worth like, you know, $100 bills for large purchases. No silver dollars or dimes or quarters for everyday kinds of purchases. Not even pennies made of copper. And not even to take he mentions this purse or belt. In those days, travelers would take the money that they had in a wide cloth sash and roll the money up in it and then tie it around their waist. And so that's what the money in the belt was. That's just the way they carried it. Nowadays, we carry it in a wallet or so when I travel internationally, I've used a fanny pack with a secure zipper that pickpockets can't get into easily. That's the same idea. This may indicate then that this is going to be a fairly quick trip. They're not bringing any money with them. They're not bringing any other personal effects either. They're not to bring this scrip or a bag. It's just like a backpack to put their gear in. Don't bring that. They need to travel light enough that they won't even need to carry any supplies with them. They're going to be going out helpless to provide for themselves because they're not bringing anything. They're going to have to either make it a really quick trip and come back by lunchtime or totally depend on God for everything they need. There's this next word here, second duokatonas, which I translated underwear. Most English translations have a coat or tunic. It was worn like an undershirt, like we wear an undershirt. How many of you guys have ever been packed for a trip and your mom had reminded you, did you pack changes of underwear? We found we have to do that to our boys. Otherwise, they just merrily go off for a week and have no change of underclothes. And that's an unbearable thought for a mom. But again, this could indicate a short trip. Come wash day, it would be a problem. Or alternately, it could indicate that God wants them to be so dependent upon His provision that they would have to trust Him even for their personal clothing. We might be okay with trusting God for daily bread, but can we trust Him for daily underwear? I think I've told this story before, and my wife had to straighten me out afterwards, but I can say emphatically, yes, God even can provide underwear. There was a time when my wife and I couldn't really afford to replace some of the rags our boys were wearing, and I don't think I was really praying about it, but I know that Paula says she had mentioned just struggling with well, Lord, do I pray that God would provide underwear? That just doesn't seem like the kind of thing you pray for. And sure enough, before long, we got a check from her mom, and her mom called and said, well, you know, I want you to spend this on something really practical, like buying underwear for the boys or something. It was like, wow. God can don't underestimate what God can provide for you. Okay, Jesus also said, "Don't take a second pair of shoes." And when I travel, I'll take my dress shoes for a meeting, and I'll take a pair of running shoes for going exercising, and I'll take a pair of work boots if I'm doing some work, or snow boots if it's snowing, or a pair of slippers if it's to wear around the house. But Jesus said none of that. Just take the one set pair of sandals you've got, and that'll be good. He also talks about this staff, this rabdon. Moses had one and performed many miracles with it, and had all kinds of uses throughout the Bible. Discipline. just a support for an old person or someone who was injured. Flail for threshing grain, breaking up the chaff from the pieces of wheat. What else? Measuring stick, scepter, cattle goad, weapon. Staffs were really handy. It's no wonder that all the kids in my house love to collect sticks. If you ever come to my house and walk in the front door, you'll see there's a pile of sticks in the flower garden next to the front door because I keep finding sticks in the house and throwing them out. Sticks can be really handy. But Jesus says, no, you don't need that either. Now, that's what the NAS and ESV say, and the NIV. They're based on a reading of the majority of the ancient Greek and Latin manuscripts of the New Testament, as well as the Greek New Testaments that are still published by the Greek Orthodox Church, and the oldest edition of the Textus Receptus, from which the King James was translated. There are quite a number of Greek manuscripts, however, that render this word staff in the plural. The King James has the plural staves, to more than one staff. And there's the possibility that Jesus was saying don't take two staffs instead of saying not to take any at all. But either way, he's telling his disciples to stay stripped down. Don't take anything extra. Don't take anything beyond your basic stripped down necessities for this trip. Not going to be able to defend themselves if they don't have a staff with them. Why? Why would Jesus tell them all these things? I think the reason is in this clause at the end of verse 9, for worthy the worker is of the food that he receives. The worker is worthy of his hire. What is this word, this axios word here? Worthy means it means not only kind of important, worth a lot. It also means appropriate and fitting. It is appropriate and fitting for a gospel worker to be provided for by God. Before I came to pastor here, I was completely faith supported. I never knew from one month to the next how much I would get as my salary, because it all depended on how many donations had been put in my account over the previous month. I know a lot of mission agents, different mission agencies have different policies about how they go about raising support. The ones that I worked for believe that asking overtly for financial support was a biblical and allowable thing to do. So that's what I would do from time to time. I would call through lists of potential supporters and say, would you be willing to give whatever, $25 a month, to support the ministry work I'm doing? And usually I'd get a positive reply, or at least a kind reply. Whether or not they actually would give money, would actually make a pledge. But occasionally people told me things that discouraged me. And I remember particularly one time calling an uncle, and he said, "Well, I don't see why you don't just go get some gainful employment." And I was like, "Oh," it made me struggle for a bit. Am I really worth being supported, or should I? Am I being a leech on society by doing this ministry work for God and expecting other people to support that? I know most of you are not living on faith support, but some of us are, and some of us are going to be asking for financial support to go on this mission trip to Costa Rica. So I want to tell you, don't listen to the lie of the devil that you are a worthless leech, mooching off everybody and providing nothing of value in return. It's not true. You are doing something extremely valuable by enabling the spread of the gospel, and it is worth being paid for. That's the way it should be, even if people aren't knocking down your door asking, "Oh, can I support you in this?" Paul picks up on this statement from Jesus later on and applies it to elders. In 1 Timothy 5, he says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And then he quotes Jesus here, "And the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now, before I move on, I want to address two misunderstandings of this saying. One mistake is to say that it's more spiritual to not have to work for a living. That there's something wrong with gainful employment. That is not true. God's Word instructs us that it's normative to work with our hands to provide for our own needs and earn enough to share with others. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 there says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. There's a God's command, work with your own hands. There's nothing substandard about that. So that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So living on faith support does not make you more spiritual. It's just an allowable exception to the rule of working for a living. Another mistake is that everybody must either be faith supported, or conversely, everybody working in ministry should never receive outside money, but must work for their living. Neither of these extremes can be applied to all cases, and that's clear when you look at Scripture. There's a range of how people organize their work. Here we have Jesus sending out his disciples with instructions to provide nothing for themselves and depend on their role as a gospel preacher to be the basis for which the community would provide their needs. But then later on, when Jesus is approaching his death, just before going to the Garden of Gethsemane, he gives them different instructions. In Luke 22:36, he says, now whoever has a money belt, take it along. Likewise also a bag. Well, these are the very things Jesus said not to take this time around. And whoever has no sword, sell your coat and buy a sword. Here would be a defensive weapon like a staff that they could carry with them. Jesus said, now it is appropriate, do it this time. For different times, Jesus and his apostles did ministry in different ways. Likewise, Paul, when he did ministry among the Gentiles in places like Ephesus and Thessalonica and in Corinth, he worked for his own living by making tents. And God allowed him to actually to promote and say, I promote that in Scripture. Then later on, in other times, Paul lived off the support of others. We can see he wrote the book of Philippians basically as a thank you letter from jail in Rome. He's in Rome. People in Philippi gave him a gift so that he could pay his rent and utilities or whatever it is he had to pay there in Rome, food. He couldn't work there in Rome. He was under arrest in prison. So the Philippians had given him money, and he wrote the book of Philippians as a thank you letter. And he says, I'm fully supplied by the gift that you gave me. 2 Corinthians also mentions how Paul lived off the support of Asian Christians while he was in Corinth. So the question would be then, how do we know when to do what? When do you work for a living? When do you trust God for support? When do you, when do you act? And when do you say, well, God will provide? Here are a couple of considerations. One, consider your own personality and your own temptations to sin. George Mueller, on the left there, before he was a Christian, was a renowned swindler. He would go around lying to people and talking them out of money and stealing money from them. So when he became a Christian, he renounced all that. And for him, part of the repentance from that former way of life was to say, I'm never going to ask for money again. And God honored that in his life, as he built many orphanages and cared for hundreds of orphans. He made it a policy of never asking anybody for support. And God provided time after time whenever there was a need. God honored that in his life. I'm wired differently. I would just as soon go live in a cave and never have to talk to anybody. And I think in the Caleb Project and some of the other missions I worked for said, no, you have to go out and you have to talk with people and ask them to support you. And I think God used that to counter some of my sinful selfishness and self-reliance, to force me to depend upon other people and to build community with other people rather than being reclusive. So I think a lot of it has to, part of the consideration at least, needs to be with who you are, what your temptations to sin are. Another thing is your target audience. What is going to work with your target audience? In the case of the apostles here in Matthew 10, they're in Jewish territory early in Jesus' ministry. The culture is friendly towards them. The Jews have grown up on the instruction of God's word that says to give generously to the poor. And if there's a Levite that comes to your town, you know, show hospitality, provide generously for them. And so they're in a culture where it was normal for people to take in a traveling Bible teacher and provide well for them. So there would be no trouble with that. But later on, when Jesus goes to the cross, he tells his disciples, get yourself a sword, get yourself an extra pair of clothes, put the money belts on. It's a different environment. There's persecution going on, and there's not going to be so much hospitality that was going to be exercised towards those disciples at that time. And then later on, as they spread throughout the earth into different Gentile cultures, some of those cultures had a high value on hospitality and took care of them. Other cultures didn't have as high a value on hospitality and didn't take care of them. They had to provide for themselves. So a lot has to do with the target audience. Ministry goals are another consideration. Paul chose not to exercise his right to be supported in Corinth and Thessalonica over here because people there apparently had a temptation to be lazy and dependent upon welfare. And he said, what I need to do here is set an example of Christian industry. I'm going to work with my hands, provide for myself, and I'm going to show these Christians what a Christian man should do. Now, Jesus's ministry goal, I think, was very different. As he was sending out his disciples on their first mission trip, I think what he wanted to do was build their faith. He wanted to give them an opportunity to trust God for everything. And he knew that if as God provided for them that first time that they tried out trusting him, that it would just really build their faith up, and they would get all courageous and bold and be willing to do anything for him afterwards, because they would know God's not going to abandon me. God's going to take care of me. So I think these are some of the things we can consider and whether we provide for ourselves on something, or whether we're going to ask God to provide it for us. All right, back to our text. How to do house evangelism in 5 easy steps. So whatever, verse 11 here, into whatever city or town you happen to enter, start researching who in it is appropriate, and remain there until whenever you leave. And when you enter into their house, greet it, saying, peace to this household. The first step here is enter. Go. Whatever you do, don't stay here. Enter a city or a town somewhere, said Jesus. This is similar to the commands he gave later on in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go to every people and make disciples. Going is part of our calling as Christians. Jesus knew it would take courage to overcome our fears of the unknown and of those of people that are different from us. And how are they going to respond to our message? So he gives us the encouragement of a command. Go. Enter into those towns. Second step, inquire, ask around, research. Who is going to be a good who's going to be a good person that I can associate with as I conduct this ministry? Which home should I stay in while I'm doing this? This is the same word, worthy. Ask who would be worthy or appropriate or fitting that was used of the worker being worthy of his food and hire. Jesus calls this person, in a parallel passage, Luke 10, he calls him, see if there's a man of peace who would, this man of peace would have the space and the finances to offer you food and shelter. This man of peace would be kind and considerate towards outsiders. This man of peace would appreciate hearing about God and would actually have the time to talk with you about God. Ask around, who is this kind of person that would have time to talk to me, that loves God, that maybe has an extra guest room? Ask around town, and if whoever you find that has these kind of resources, stay with them. This may take some careful planning and consideration. This word inquire or research is used in Deuteronomy 19 and Psalm 11 to describe a judge who's carefully evaluating the testimony of the witnesses and deciding a court case. Use wisdom, and as you trust God's guidance. And then the third step, once you decide where you're going to base your operation, go into the house and greet it. Some ancient Greek manuscripts of this text add the phrase, "Say peace to this house." That's very similar to what King David did when he greeted Nabal. Peace to you, peace to everyone in your house, peace to everything you own. It's a way of showing friendship and openness and that you desire to be a blessing to them. And of course, you're not just blessing the brick and mortar house. You're wanting God's peace to come upon everybody in the household. It's a metonymy there, the house for the people in the household. Greetings are something that is worth studying as a Christian and worth thinking about how we greet people. And I did two sermons on greetings back when I was finishing 1 Corinthians series back in March 2010. But Paul's greeting there at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, this greeting is in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with you all. My love is with all of you all in Christ Jesus. And he said, include a kiss with the greeting too. These greetings, there's meaning in the way we greet people, and we need to think through how we do that greeting. In the case of the disciples, there could have actually been a kiss of greeting as well. It's not uncommon worldwide. I remember being a little bit taken aback when I was on a short-term mission trip in France and stepped into a house, and as soon as I crossed the threshold, the host grabbed me and kissed me on both cheeks, and I was, whoa. But our greeting can be used to draw people into the covenantal blessings of God, just like Paul did. If you don't love the Lord, you're going to be cursed. The grace of the Lord be upon you all. Of course, we believe that peace only comes through Jesus. And so we say peace to you. We're hoping that Jesus will, I hope Jesus will save you and give you his peace. Our greetings can be meaningful that way. We'd want to bless any host with such a greeting. Remain there. This is where the preaching and healing were to come in. But stay there until it's time to exit the city. Don't hop around from house to house. Take the time to build a deep relationship with your host that you've determined is going to be a good receptive audience for your message anyway. Deepen that relationship. Don't create just a bunch of superficial relationships and put up with the irritating things that you discover at your host's house. I remember when I was doing mission work with Caleb Project, there was a point we stayed with a host, and a day or two in, my whole face and head just started getting itchy, and I was trying to figure out what's making my whole face and head itch. What is this? And at one point, I walked past the bedroom during the day, later on in the day, and looked in, and there was their big long-haired cat sitting right on my pillow. That's why I'm allergic to cats. But that's not even that would be a reason to leave. We just kind of tried to keep the door closed so the cat wouldn't get into the bedroom again. But put up with the irritating things so that you can stay with your host and stick with the mission that God has given you. Don't abort mission. Stay on and make this house your base from which you preach and heal as long as you're in town, said Jesus. And then finally, it's not really one we think about much, but the word leave is there. Exit is in the text. There comes a point when you leave. An evangelist who's focused on revival, delivering a certain message. Once he's delivered that message, he's done. It's time to move on. Once people have had a chance to hear, their job's done. Time to hit the next town. Apostles, later on, will be sent out to plant churches. There's an end point to church planting. Once there are elders appointed that can govern the church and teach the church planter is no longer needed there. If the man's calling is to be a planter of churches, then it's time for the church planter to leave and go plant another church. And that's exactly what Paul did. We see in Acts 14:23. You know, they commend these elders to the grace of God, and then Paul and Barnabas move on to the next town. Often when we look at our calling, we don't think about the exit point. But we need to give careful consideration that whatever we're doing, we end it well. And for a lot of us here, parenting is something that we're doing. And that we need to consider the exit point. Our children are, or any disciple, any discipling that we're doing with anyone, children to be raised up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord and then sent out like a bow from an arrow. How will you know when you have discipled and instructed them enough? Do you know when and how to launch them and what the target is you're launching them at? Are you going to continue? What is that role going to continue to be as your children have children? This goes for any kind of disciple-making ministry. There's a point where you're no longer being the mentor, as it were, and you need to know what your end goal is, what the goal is for the person you're discipling, and when you're going to be done. This sounds nice and neat, all laid up on one screenshot here, but of course they're going to run into trouble as they try to do this. And so Jesus addressed, how do you do this if you're rejected? I'm going to try to step into that this morning and then try to do a little more next week, dealing with rejection. Just verses 13 through 15, though, say, if the household happens to be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if, on the other hand, it does not happen to be worthy, let your peace be returned to you. And in the case of whoever shall not receive you all or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you exit that house or city. I tell you truly, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah during judgment day than in that city. There are times when we exercise bad judgment. We'll do our research, step into a ministry situation, and it's not working. When I was canvassing, as J.D. and Liz and Andy and some of his kids and I canvassed our neighborhood of Random Woods, trying to invite people to a Bible study, a neighborhood Bible study. And, there were neighbors who we would, as soon as we mentioned Bible study, you start seeing a difference in how they would respond. Some of them would stay interested and others would just kind of blank out and try to finish the conversation as quickly as they could. At least they were polite. About the same time, I was canvassing another neighborhood in town with a petition to revoke the gay rights ordinance, and people, were shaking their fists at me and yelling at me, just angry, obscene words, and forcibly slamming doors on me, and somebody egged our car. That neighborhood wasn't very hospitable to our message, which we believe is a message of peace through following God's design in marriage. And to a certain extent, this can also apply to associations with other Christians. Sometimes we try to, an organization of other Christians. We invest in an organization of Christians to host a certain ministry project, and we realize this isn't going to work out. Having to make those kind of separations have been the most painful things I've ever had to experience. But for those of us who have to agonize over parting ways, God gives us some instructions. I see them under three headings. One is take comfort in God's sovereign control of the situation. Often things are just beyond our control. We can't control whether people will receive our message or reject it. But we do have control over our wishes for their peace. And so, just as Jesus said, freely give, just as freely as you've received, we need to just freely wish peace upon these people. And trust God. God can sort that out. If they are, if they're a mafia member that doesn't deserve peace, and we don't know that, then God will just bounce that right off of them, and that peace is going to come back to us. We can trust God's sovereign control over whether or not His peace is actually applied to that person. Likewise, if the people start being mean to you, try to tar and feather you, or just don't want to listen, it's okay for you to leave them and move on. You can trust God's sovereign control in that situation. It might tear you up. You might want to cry with anger or cry with pity over the situation. But Jesus wants you to know that in your frustration, God will take the peace that you wished upon those people and He'll apply it to you. The word return in Greek is spelled in the passive voice. So it could be translated, let it be returned to you. Again, emphasizing God's sovereignty in this. God's ultimately the one who dispenses peace. He's ultimately the one in control of these situations that we cannot control. And when you've been rejected, let Him comfort you with His peace. Another thing to do in dealing with rejection is that there is a time to disassociate. Shake the dust off your feet, Jesus said, as you leave. The first place that this Greek verb shake off occurs in the Old Testament is Exodus 14, where it says that God shook off Egypt from Israel when Israel crossed the dry seabed of the Red Sea, and then God released the waters of the sea and it drowned the army of Pharaoh. It says God shook off Egypt from Israel at that point. And Psalm 136:15 says the same thing there. And the ancient book of Job also uses this verb to picture God shaking out the wicked out of the earth. So shaking a piece of clothing seems to become a way for the Jews to picture the wrath of God destroying the wicked. We see that in Nehemiah 5:13. Nehemiah brings the Jews back from Babylon, resettles Israel. It says, I shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and his possessions who does not fulfill his promise. Even thus may be he shaken out and emptied. They don't have time to tell that whole story, but you know, people that won't keep a promise, judgment on them. We see the symbol of shaking again in Hebrews 12. That has a couple of other synonyms for this word for shake. But yes, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, removing those things which can be shaken so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So the shaking the dust off of the feet is a picturesque warning to their fellow Jews that, God has sent me with a message for you. If you continue to reject this message, then in the same way that I'm shaking dust off of my feet, God is going to shake you out of the land of the living and into hell. It's a warning with a kind of an active picture. The Bible provides two examples when the apostles actually had to do this, both times with Jewish audiences who would have known the cultural background behind the symbol. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, that's in Turkey, not Syria. And says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord from Paul and Barnabas. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and began blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it, though, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And so they started church meetings among the Gentiles in that town. And it further says that the Jews then incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. So shaking the dust off their feet to warn them that God will judge them if they continue to reject his messengers. Later on, Paul enters the city of Corinth, says this, a similar thing. He's reasoning in the synagogue. He went to the Jews first every Sabbath, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood is upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So he goes across the street to the house of Titius Justus and starts a church there. So you may have to disassociate yourself from friends or social circles that reject what you have to tell them about Jesus. Or you may need to warn them. There may be other ways of warning. People may not know what you're doing if you do this. You may have to warn them. You know, God does not take it lightly when we don't listen to his messages. Something like that. Gently, but firmly, telling people the truth, warning them. Okay, a third thing we can do here, I'm going to end with this one, is we need to live as though God's word is really as serious a matter as it is. Jesus assured his apostles that God will affirm the incredible value of what they're doing in spreading this gospel message by an incredible punishment exercised upon anyone that rejects them and their message. The punishment fits the value of what they're doing. Verse 15 references Sodom and Gomorrah. These were the twin cities in Palestine, maybe they were in Jordan, that were destroyed by God some 4,000 years ago because they were proud and rebellious against God. They were engaged in sexual sin. And that culminated in their attempt when God sent messengers into town. They attempted to sexually abuse those messengers, and they would not listen to the message that those angels were bringing. And as a result, God rained fire and brimstone on them. Jeremiah 49:18 tells us these cities were left desolate so that there's no one living there. Not a son of man to reside in them. Zephaniah 2:9 says they were turned into a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. 2 Peter 2:6 says that God reduced them to ashes, making them an example to those who would live ungodly lives afterwards. And yet, Jesus says here and later on in Matthew 11 that those who reject his messengers now will find it even more intolerable than the judgment that came on Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, you, Capernaum, of course, that's where his base of ministry is right now, right? Jesus' base of ministry is in Capernaum. You will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll descend to hell. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Wow. What could be more intolerable than having your city burned to ashes and made a desolation with no one to live in it, nothing but salt marshes? What could be more intolerable than that? I suggest that the thing which is more intolerable is eternity in hell, where the land itself will be removed. There won't even be salt pits anymore, or not even any thistles left. As Jude put it, Sodom and Gomorrah are just a harbinger or an example of the greater coming punishment of eternal fire. The intensity of this kind of judgment lays weight upon the value of the message that we have to carry. It reminds us how very valuable and important it is that something so horrific would be the judgment for not responding to it. All of us, as we attempt to communicate messages to the world around us from God, need to take our role as messengers very, very seriously. We're not necessarily in the same position that the 12 apostles were in. We haven't been sent to Jews to proclaim that God's kingdom is getting near. But we have been given a charge to announce the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. We do have that charge given to us. And the ramifications of that charge and how we handle it are no less weighty than the charge that Jesus gave to the apostles. If we fail to deliver the message, if we keep it to ourselves, we leave the world around us no better off than Sodom and Gomorrah. If we deliver the message but don't do it carefully or don't do it in a way that is clear and understandable, then we run the risk of being condemned ourselves for handling valuable information carelessly, as though it were unimportant and unworthy to be heard. If, on the other hand, we're faithful in delivering the message of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, then we become participants in saving souls from a fate worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. The joy of seeing that kind of salvation should be great. And if we experience rejection or ridicule or loss or persecution in the process of trying to share that message with other people, then rest assured, God will take care of things. He will punish to the full extent the insults that were heaped upon His grace by those who rejected the message. And God will vindicate you for doing what He called you to do. I want to pick up on that topic next time that we get together. But for now, please consider the importance of your role as a message bearer of the good news of Jesus. Let's turn our hearts to prayer.